It's good to be here tonight. It's always good to be with you. And part of the second session is always a little more difficult because you've had plenty to eat. And you've talked enough. Just getting a little too comfortable in those pews. A woman woke up her preacher during the night and said, "I can't sleep." And he said, "Well, what do you want me to do about it?" She said, "Could you preach to me for a little while?" I don't like talking in people's sleep, so don't get too comfortable there. To live is Christ. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. The Jewish opposition that was against Paul began in Jerusalem and eventuated into him finally being sent to Rome as a prisoner. And at the close of the book of Acts, he spent 2 years in his own hired house, a prisoner there in Rome. And he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. And then the last of those, one more book of those four books was Philippians, written somewhere around 61-62 A.D. The Philippians had heard that Paul was in prison, and they were greatly concerned. And they sent Epaphroditus there with a gift. But on the way to Rome, Epaphroditus becomes sick, and he pushes on, and he's a serious illness there. But he goes on and tries to reach Paul, and he does, not regarding his own life. And then the Philippians hear about Epaphroditus, and they're concerned about him. So Epaphroditus hears that the Philippians heard, and he's concerned about them, about their concern over him. And Paul writes a letter, this letter here, explaining Epaphroditus' recovery and his own situation as well. Paul writes the letter to the Philippians to thank them for their recent gift that they gave through Epaphroditus. And he writes them to tell them not to worry about his situation and his incarceration there in Rome, and that he expects to be released soon. He also writes them to let them know that Timothy will be going to them and to tell them about his progress, what's happening with him. And he also writes to them to tell them and warn them about false teachers who could wreak havoc among the assembly there. And he also writes them to encourage more unity among them. We're going to look at the little section here that he's writing about his own condition and for them not to worry about his recent incarceration. They get word about Paul's in prison. What's Paul going to do? What's going to become of Paul? What's going to become of the evangelistic effort there now that Paul is in prison? And it looks like the work's going to be hindered. And Paul assures them that is not the case. In fact, what happens is the gospel is furthered more than before. And this is quite an interesting situation. It's the biblical pattern that we have so often in Scripture. Abraham, he has to go from his country and his kindred, and then there he's going to be a father of many nations. God's turning things around for him. Joseph sold into slavery. And what is going to happen? God's going to use him to give prosperity to a nation. Another Joseph, many years later, is going to find out that his wife is pregnant. And before their own marriage feast. But then he's going to get word from heaven that things are going to be totally different. Their promised one is to come. Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem are scattered. But they went everywhere preaching the word. And the John is exiled on Patmos. What are you going to do, John? What are you going to do there? I don't know. I think I'll write the book of Revelation. God gives him amazing revelation. And it's incorporated into our scripture, the book of Revelation. It's the way God works so often. The adversity comes, but then what follows? Well, we'll look here at how it happens in this situation. In verse 12. Paul writes, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." The word translated palace guard is the word praetorian. And this is a reference, no doubt, to the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard were the elite. Each soldier there would make typically three times the amount of any typical soldier. And they were very strongly responsible for Nero becoming the emperor because of Nero's mother, wicked mother. And we won't get into all that. But the Praetorian Guard here, notice it says it becomes evident that his chains were in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that they looked at him and realized that he is a prisoner, not because of Rome, but because of Christ. It became evident to them, and we learn from the end of this book that some of them had come to faith in Christ. Some of Caesar's household. Now, this is an amazing, amazing thing. All the revelation that Paul received, abundance of revelation. And you think about this abundant revelation we got been given to us through the hands of the Apostle Paul, and yet he never lost his zeal for the gospel and seeing people coming to Christ. Never lost it. Imagine his joy. Just picture that. Here he has the Praetorian Guard, watching over him, and these guards are to be with him, and he has allowed, or they allow people to come in, Paul's friends. He dictates letters. They write it down. These guards are listening to this, and they're becoming interested in what's going on. They have their eyes on him. They're wondering what this guy's about, and they're just riveted to him and his message that he has to give, his demeanor, his attitude. It's all just so attractive for them, and they're seeing this, and they're just finding it splendid. And some of them say, he's got something I need. And they no doubt come to faith in Christ. And they realize he's there as a prisoner for Christ's sake, for the furtherance of the gospel. And not only that is happening, but in verse 14 it says, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So people said, if Paul's in prison for this, I can at least speak up. And that's what took place among them. So God was using this in such an amazing way. Just the opposite of what you might think. You say, here, the chief evangelist in this situation is locked up. What's going to happen to the evangelistic method that's going on? What's going to happen? I tell you what's going to happen. It's going to flourish. It's going to go even further than it went before. Some indeed preach Christ, verse 15, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. Now, these are not false teachers. The Church of Rome was already established before Paul arrived there. Some preachers probably likely had a reputation before he came. And then envy set in when he got there. And some of these people were plagued with that business of envy, and preachers can get that way. And he says there's some impure motives here, and they're preaching Christ that way. Verse 16, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. So they're doing this, so I get in more trouble. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now, he doesn't say that somebody mentions the name of Christ and Paul's real pleased with that. Christ is preached. So the truth is given even by these pretenders. And what he rejoices is not that people pretend. He rejoices in that the fact that the message is greater than the pretenders. Christ is still preached. Paul's not telling the Philippians, be real naive and think that all things that are preached because Christ is mentioned is a good thing. He's not saying that. He's not saying all doctrine, all theologians, all preachers, all philosophers, they're all acceptable, and I'm just real thankful for them all. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying that a false gospel is being preached, and he's thankful. He's not saying that either. But when Christ is preached, regardless, he's thankful because he's that's the important thing. And of course, we see that in our society today. There are people that you really have to wonder about that have quite a pulpit. In other words, they're on radio, TV, and certainly not everybody you hear on radio and TV that has a big following is what I'm talking about. But there are some that you sit there and think, how is that person really saved? And yet, at times, they'll give the gospel and somebody will be saved. So what are we thankful for? We're thankful for the gospel of Christ, not for somebody pretending or somebody being a phony. But this is what Paul talks about. Now, look in verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So Philippians, don't worry about me. What I want you to know is that I am about Christ being magnified by our bodies. How do you magnify Christ? Well, you can't make him any bigger, can you? So how do you magnify him? Well, it's sometimes people's view is not their vision's not as good, right? So you need to have help. And in some cases, people aren't in the scriptures. They aren't in the sound are under the sound of God's word being preached. And maybe you're the only thing they see that represents Christ. And you form for them a telescope to enable them to see better Christ. And Paul says that's what he wants, that Christ be magnified in his body. Then verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm going to give you a name and you give me one word that pops in your head. Okay? This is not a hard... I know you didn't touch study for this test, but I think you'll pass. Let's try. Babe Ruth. Very good. It's an alert group. Jack Nicklaus. Wow. You're getting better. A little more confident, you know. Roger Federer. Tennis, thank you. All right, for those of you who failed that last one, Alexander Graham Bell. Okay. Julia Child? I think I heard both of them. I said one word. Food cooking. More recent history, maybe. Yo-Yo Ma? Cello. Mark Zuckerberg? Facebook. Sigh? Sigh? Wait a minute. How did I hear it? Sigh? What? Dongan style. Okay. I thought you might have a trumpet. All those people. You say their name and one thing comes to mind. If you were to say the name of Paul and you had one word association, it would be Christ. That's what it would be. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Now, Paul is talking about whether to die, whether he's going to be executed, or whether he's going to survive. Whether he's going to live. One thing's for certain, this is not in Caesar's hands. Caesar may think it's in his hands, but Caesar's just a mouthpiece here. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So Paul says, when Paul says, what I shall choose, in other words, what would be my preference? He said, the desire is to be with Christ, to leave here. But there's a need in your case for me to remain. And then he goes on, but it says, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to part and be with Christ, which is far better. So Paul speaks of death as a departure. I remember many years ago, Bible teacher saying, I believe that when a person dies, he dies. He doesn't just go live somewhere else. Which sounded kind of convincing to some people there, I think, at the time. But Paul is talking about living in the flesh. So what, by implication, what would that mean? There's such a thing as living outside the flesh. Because there's some people who believe that there is no, a person doesn't live outside the body. When a person, if a person is separated from the body, there is no living. That person just ceased to exist. Paul talks about death as a departure. He's going somewhere. Peter did too. You remember Peter talks about that, that after his decease, these things will come to their remembrance. And the Greek word there is the word Exodus. 2 Peter chapter 1. So here he's talking, and he talks about his tent, or that is his body being a tent. So the real person living inside is going somewhere. You remember when Paul talked about the outward man is perishing? But he also talked about the inward man. And some people say, well, it can't be a man if he's apart from the body. Paul says that he was caught up. He knew a man caught up, and he's called him a man. And whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. So outside the body, you're still a man. And right here, Paul makes it clear to depart and to be with Christ is far better. How can you get soul sleep from that? I just don't see how you can get it. Paul is living his victorious life. He sees how he's used in a singular way that God is using him. And he said, I'd rather go to sleep right now. I just don't see that. I seem to depart and to be with Christ is far better. Is some place he's going, and that is to be with Christ. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Verse 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So that's Paul's expectation, that he is coming back and meet the Philippians again after all this time. For me to live, is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ is the sole earnest desire of Paul's soul. And he saw his life as the life of Christ. In other words, that Christ living in him. So that what he did, where he went, and somebody could say, well, there goes, you know, Mr. Golf. There goes Mr. Baseball. There goes a representation of Jesus Christ. That's what they could say about Paul. Only he can satisfy the soul. And Paul had such a yearning desire, a goal in him, as it was mentioned earlier. In him we live and move and have our being. And Paul saw that. His very breath, everything was Christ. Paul said, in fact, when Christ, who is our life, Paul saw his life, Christ as his life. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says in Colossians, as Jim Bob read, in him are mentioned, in him all things consist. And he also talks about being filled with the fullness of Christ. I mean, this is his life. In the first century B.C., the Roman lyric poet wrote those famous Latin words, carpe diem. Horace wrote it. Carpe diem. And you know what it means. Seize the day. I think that's quite a... That's a good expression. Seize the day. We should do that. That's a good thing. Don't throw away the time. Seize the day. But that was in the first century B.C. And in the first century A.D., a man came along and was inspired by God to write some different words. And those words were, lay hold on eternal life. That's an improvement on carpe diem, by the way. Seize the day could be used for self-gratification. Instant gratification, right? I mean, you could seize the day and say, I'm doing this because you only live once. That's really not how that word, that phrase should be used. If you want to use seize the day, is that, the farmer sees the day by planting. It's for the future. Paul makes it real clear, and this should be on everybody's lips today. Not carpe diem, but this. Lay hold on eternal life. You do things now that will last not only for tomorrow and the next day and the month after that, but for eternity. Now, that was the Romans. Let me give you one that the Greeks had. They had the phrase which said, Zain Christos. Okay? Zain Christos. Which meant, life is good. To live is good. Or living is good. Zain Christos. But Paul wrote here, Zain Christos. A little different. That Zain Christos was a popular motto that they used. And I like it. I like it. Life is good. But life is only good if it's in Christo, in Christ. So Paul used only one letter difference here. But what a difference it is. Living is Christ. To live is Christ. To live is good, but only if living is Christ. Now, to me, that's the one that needs to be on all our lips. We all should represent Jesus Christ. But can we really say to live is Christ for us? Do we represent Christ like that? Like Paul did? Paul could live the way he did above the circumstances because he said, for me to live is Christ. Now and then you say, how are you doing? And somebody says, well, under the circumstances. And you know what your response is supposed to be, right? What are you doing under there? You're not supposed to be under the circumstances. You're supposed to be above them, right? Well, and then somebody says, well, that's very insensitive. who are you to tell me that? You don't know what I'm going through. That's true, I don't. All right, I'm going to give you a few things that a person went through. And I want you to raise your hand as you've experienced one of these, okay? This is, the person wrote this. In stripes above measure. That means he was beaten with whips. Stripes on his back above measure. Any hands? Well, and I got him as a kid. We had a very patriotic family. Dad laid down stripes and I saw stars. And, no, it really wasn't like that. I was thankful for that. I was thankful for I wasn't at the time. Thanks, Pop. I sure appreciate that spanking. I know I needed it. But years later, I was thankful for it. But I would never have been thankful for something, to get stripes for something I didn't do. I never did understand when a teacher would say, I never appreciated it at all, when they say, okay, somebody did such and such, so we're all going to. So find the somebody and get them. We didn't do it, So I never appreciated getting something like that for something I didn't do. Paul says, in stripes above measure, measure in prisons more frequently. Got any hands on that? And deaths often, I don't think we'll have too many on that one. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 5 times. And one of those times we're aware of that he sang praises to God at midnight, right after he got him. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Here, anybody been beaten with rods? Once I was stoned. Stone? All right. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Anybody in shipwreck? I was on a boat one time, and all the locals got on it. Martha and I were on it. And they told us, this boat capsized last month or something. Great, you know. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in the sea, for a night and a day. In journeys often. In perils of waters, or literally rivers. In perils of robbers. We've got Dennis, we learned last year, who was in the peril of a robber at the bank. And he hit the floor. And never got back up. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst and fastings often. In cold and nakedness. That's the one who was inspired to write that in whatever state he was in, there was to be content. By the way, how annoying this guy must have been for the opposition. You persecute him, and what happens? You fortify the other people to speak louder. You kill him, you send him to heaven. You let him live, it's Christ. How do you do something with a man like that? Huh? How can you do it? How can you deal with him? And this is the man who turned the obstacles into stepping stones. And this is what we need to do. How often we complain over the little things, the insignificant things, and how that gets us down and all upset. You know, that stupid light that is so long that takes 30 seconds instead of 15. Or that guy cut me off on the road. I'm not saying you should be happy. You know, just say, whew, yeah, that was great. But it doesn't have to obsess you. You don't have to get your mind on that. You can live above the circumstances. And can you say, for me to live is Christ. My whole life, my being. He's what counts. He's what I care about in life, and everything else that I care about in life is surrounded by him and because of him. In him I live and move and have my existence. There. Jim, there's a lot there. There's a lot there. But I want my life characterized like that. I want to have that kind of excitement and joy. And you wake up in the morning and you think, God's going to use me. And it's my life. It's the life of Christ. And then you have a sense of excitement. I wonder who he's going to put me in touch with. I wonder whose heart I'm going to touch. Not because of me, but because he's going to use me. That's the way to live. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your word that is living. And we thank you for this wonderful example of the Apostle Paul. What a life he lived. But it's because he recognized that his life was Christ. Christ living in him. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ lives in me. And not only does He live in us, but we live in Him, and we are in Christ. And we thank You for that wonderful truth. We pray that You will permeate our minds, our hearts, our souls with that every day. And have that kind of attitude and that kind of joy and excitement, because for me to live is Christ. We thank You for Your great love for us. We pray that You will help us in this conference, that we will have time to think and ponder this wonderful, unfathomable teaching. That for us to live is Christ. We do pray it in our Savior's blessed name and for His sake. Amen.